So it is a side issue in Nehemiah and Ezra, and since I'm preaching on Nehemiah and Ezra, I wanted to take the opportunity to deal with it. But you can, of course, be unequally yoked in more than just marriage. You know, you can be unequally yoked in a partnership, a business partnership, and we might get to that concept next week, or I might just write those things on Facebook, and whoever wants to read them can read them. But that's another big, you don't want to be yoked with an unbeliever in a business partnership, in my opinion, because that means one of you is going to be pulling the weight, or you're going to be pulling weight in two different directions. You have two different worldviews, two different gods, right? You don't want, if your business partner has money for his god, that's going to cause you to have to compromise or even give in to his demands, you see? So I strongly encourage y'all, you know, and I'm looking around the room, I don't see any of you in business partnerships with pagans, but I wouldn't be yoked with a pagan in any sense, if at all possible. Make sense? All right. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer. We got quite a few sick people in the church, so I want to pray for them. My mother and my mother-in-law are both in the hospital. They're getting oxygen. Their oxygen levels are just a little too low. So hopefully they'll be okay. They're upright. They're talking. They're getting oxygen. And so they should be okay. But anyway, we got a lot of people in the hospital. I think Miss Ruth might still be in the hospital, or was at least for a season. Miss Shirley had to go to the hospital. So, and everybody who's not in the hospital has gone to the walk-in clinic. And so I think, for whatever reason, God has chosen to visit us with sickness all at once. So it's a strange thing. It's not anything I've ever experienced before. It's like a bomb went off in church. And so I don't know precisely what God's message is for us or how he's going to test us, but it's certainly a test. It's certainly a trial for us as a corporate body that there are this many people sick. And so I think just about everyone is better now, but there's still a few folks that are having to be on oxygen and things like that. So anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can begin a new week resting in you, that we can begin a new week praising you and remembering your goodness, your gospel, and your commandments. I pray, Father, for this upcoming week that we would be found faithful, that we would faithfully answer the callings that you have for us, meet the needs that you bring to our attention. I pray, Father, for this morning in our worship that you would be with us and that you would instruct us with your word, and that you would especially speak to visitors or those who might find themselves meeting with us, that you would illuminate them by your word. And also, Father, I pray for this class on marriage and being equally yoked. Pray that this would be beneficial for us and for anyone else who might listen at some other time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so unequally yoked. This is a side issue in Nehemiah and Ezra, so I wanted to take the opportunity to bring it out. Welcome to anyone who is here for the very first time. Do we have anyone here who's here for the first time? This is your second time, Ruth? Well, welcome to class. My kids are normally sitting right here, but we all went to bed at 2 in the morning last night, so, you know, I let them sleep in. One hour. I've never done it before, but I was just, you know, okay, y'all went to bed at 2. We have to wake up at 6 to get here, get ready. I'll let y'all sleep till 7 or 8. So y'all think I was being too squishy, too weak? So never again. So they'll be rolling in here shortly. So, but let's begin by reading Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. If I'm going to pull it up on my phone, just so we can hear it clearly on the recording. But you may be familiar with this passage. It is the passage about Eunice and Lois. Speaking of Eunice, I love Eunice. I love that town. Have I mentioned that before? All right. Acts chapter 16, 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, why is Luke telling us this? Why do we need to know about Timothy's parents' religion and culture? Well, because he's setting the stage for the big controversy where Paul has a disciple who's not circumcised. And so that creates a whole debate, and an important theological debate, about whether or not he should be allowed to, you know, join the church and participate in those sorts of things. So we're learning side notes about his family's heritage because of an upcoming issue over circumcision with the Judaizers. But we're going to pull some lessons here about the fact that his mom was married to a Greek. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. So Paul's primary mission early on was going basically to synagogues and to Jewish communities, proclaiming Yeshua, the Messiah. And Timothy wouldn't be allowed to enter the place if he were not circumcised. Of course, you say, well, how would they even know? Well, because small town, and his dad was a Greek, and everybody knew this. I mean, everybody knew who Timothy was, with the Greek dad and the Jewish mom, and word had traveled. So verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. We see Paul is yoked. I don't know if Paul was married or not. The verdict is out on that. But Paul was yoked with Timothy in ministry. And you can be yoked in business. You can be yoked in ministry. You can be yoked in all manner of covenants. But the main thing, the main lesson here is the yoke between is a Lois and the Greek. Which one's the mother, Lois or Eunice? Or does it not say in this passage? It didn't say, did it? All right, well, 2 Timothy 1:5. 2 Timothy 1:5. I'll read this for us as well. Verse 5. I am reminded, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Amen? All right, so let's see what we can get out of this. Now, so one thing we can see here right out of the gate is that the early church had people in it who were unequally yoked. Okay, so there was not, we'll get to this later, but there was not a Jewish settlement in Lystra. Eunice and Lois did not have, from what we can tell, a local church, or at least not much to speak of a local church. But when Paul began to preach there, eventually churches were planted. And so these churches had people like Eunice and Lois in them. And we have people in our church who have the same issue. Either they became Christians after they were married, or they married a Judas, and someone who seemed or professed to be a Christian, but was actually deceiving everyone involved. And we've come across that in our church many times. We've had more than a handful of married people apostatize in our church for various reasons. And so there are people in a church who are unequally yoked, and some people in the church are unequally yoked for no fault of their own. And we have to learn to love them and to include them and to engage with them in ministry just like anybody else, okay? Even though they may not fit the typical husband and wife Christian family mold. It's easier to fit into a church when you are a Christian family than it is as a single or especially as a unequally yoked person whose husband is back home always giving you a hard time, or whose wife is is a pagan and doesn't appreciate your honoring your church or anything like that. That could be really hard to be a part of a church when you're stuck in a relationship like that. All right? So we'll begin with this. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? That's my initials for it. I didn't want to have to type that out every single time, but UY means unequally yoked. What does it mean? It's a metaphor. It's two oxen with a yoke on their necks plowing a field. And if you're unequally yoked, one is perhaps heavier than the other, or there's an oxen in one and a donkey in the other. And if you have an unequal yoke, you are going to be plowing in circles, right? Getting nowhere, or one's pulling one way and the other's pulling the other way, or one's pulling all the weight and the other one is dragging along passively beside. And nobody wants that. It would be better to be single than to marry an unbeliever, okay, as we will certainly see shortly. As a single person, you don't have to drag their butt down the road that you're trying to hoe. You just have yourself to take care of. And so Abel gives us a firm amen on that. You know, stay strong. Don't settle. We need godly Christian men and godly Christian women. And don't compromise in that area. The early church even had polygamists in it. Isn't that something? Now, I think most of you think this unequally yoked thing is not very relevant to you. But listen, this is relevant to you. I'm going to make it relevant to you. The early church was filled with new Christians, with people who were suffering the consequences of bad decisions that they made before they were Christians. All right, do we have to deal with that in our own church? Of course we do. We all have to deal with that. And we can't have people enter into the church with a past and then punish them for that the rest of their life. There's, of course, consequences. For example, the polygamists didn't get to be elders in the church. That's why Paul says the first qualification, husband of one wife. We oftentimes hear that means the husband is faithful. And, of course, that's true. That's assumed, but it actually means husband of one wife, right? So it means you don't get to be an elder in the church if you are a polygamist. So Paul is not saying, all right, you have to now divorce these three wives and pick one. He's saying, no, okay, you're received as you are, but you can't be in leadership. This is an unfortunate situation. It's a bad situation, but it comes out of paganism. And we're not going to settle here in this church, but we're also not going to demand perfection overnight, right? We're going to work towards multi-generational sanctification. So if a polygamist is saved, none of his wives want to be kicked out. And in that day and age, to be divorced is to be destitute. And so they put up with this this terrible situation. But the kids from that polygamous marriage would not be polygamists. They would be faithful Christian families. And so the same would go for an unequally yoked person. They come into the church. We're not insisting on perfection. We're not perfectionists. It's very important to understand that. We're not ideologues. We don't have a cutout that everyone has to fit into to enter in. We all come in and we enter into a path of sanctification that takes generations. So the little slogan that I like to use for that is direction, not perfection. Right? We don't all you like that, Ellen? You like that? Hashtag direction, not perfection. Is that cheesy? It's pretty cheesy, but so Paul honored the unequally yoked folks. He even partnered with Timothy, the son of a Christian mom and a pagan dad, you know? He gave Timothy a shot, and Timothy was faithful throughout all of it, all right? Even though Timothy wasn't raised in a Christian family. We have plenty of people in our church that were not raised in a Christian family. Probably most of us, I would say, at least a large percentage. And they don't get treated like second-class citizens either. Of course, there needs to be a time of testing and things. And of course, the ideal is that we're raised in Christian families. generation after generation after generation after generation. There's nothing cool or sexy about being born to two pagans. We want to be born to two Christians. That's the ideal, right? But not everybody gets there overnight, and that's going to be okay. So there you go right there. That's for you, Ellen. Direction, I'm pretty, you can tweet that. That's good. And another concept we have to understand, and I said this already, is we believe in generational sanctification. Amen? Don't have to make the same mistakes that your parents made. Your parents are not your fate. Your genetics are not your destiny. You have the Holy Spirit of God, who is more powerful than any of these bad habits you might have picked up or whatever. See? So generational sanctification, you get in the elevator on the second floor and go up to the fourth floor. Well, your kid gets in on the fourth floor, goes up to the seventh floor. And by God's grace, it just keeps going up from there. That's called a Christian dynasty. That's what we want. We want a Christian dynasty. Generation after generation of inheritance being passed down, building money, and building virtue so that we become more and more culturally influential, right? Because we're building a civilization, a Christian civilization. We're not just snatching people out of the fire right before the rapture. We are showing people how to follow all of Christ in all of life. So, amen, Blake? That's good news right there. That's our mission. So here's some dangers. We'll go through some dangers, and then we're going to go through the grace that God has for us in spite of the dangers. Because obviously, God has some grace for people like Eunice and Lois. So much grace that they get to raise a Timothy. Now, we don't know how many kids they had and how many of them were Christians. Timothy might have had five degenerate brothers. We don't know. It's not like you want to play these odds. But we do know that God has grace for Lois and Eunice, all right? So being unequally yoked can separate you from the gathering of God's people. All right, think about it. Paul goes to Lystra. There's no synagogue in Lystra. There's no Jewish community. What's she doing there? What is Eunice and Lois doing there? You know, they don't have a church. They don't have a home church. They're separated from the gathering of God's people. Why are they there? Does anyone know? She's married to a Greek. Yeah, the Greek. Well, it seems as though Timothy's grandfather or great-grandfather moved them there. Because not only was Timothy's mom married to a Greek, so is his grandma. They both were in unequally yoked marriages. And so either his grandfather or someone even older than his grandfather moved. His grandmother's father seems to have moved to this particular area. Why did he move there? You know, did he get online and go to, see if there's any faithful churches in the area? You know, did he talk to his pastors about whether or not he should just up and move? Right? Is he putting his priorities first? You know, why do most men leave the Christian community and go to a new city without concern for the most important aspect of life, which is the gathering of God's elect? Why do most men do that? Money, 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 money. Bigger paycheck. But I think we could actually prove, and this is a side note, I bet we could actually prove that just because you have a higher paycheck does not mean you're actually increasing in your net worth and your net value. I mean, think of all the factors. If you move to a big metropolitan area to get the next promotion, right? I mean, I know of people that moved across the country from their children, from their grandchildren, for a raise at 60 years old. It's like, dude, just get another job and hang in there for a few more years. You know, don't leave your kids and your grandkids. You got a dynasty you're trying to build here. That's way more important than having a few more, dollars in the bank account, right? Not to mention they move to a large metropolitan area that has a higher standard of living. They're paying more in rent, more in insurance, more in everything. And they have no connections. See, wealth is measured more than just dollar amount. Wealth is measured in connections and leverage. Anybody, or if you're, and our church needs to get better at this, but we're getting pretty good. When we have a problem, there's someone in the church to call. We have leverage. And if we're all faithful to our contracts and our covenants, and we're not a bunch of flakes, we will continue to be able to call one another to aid us and to help us in our time of need. I've got a car problem. I got people to call. Josh helps me out, right? I mean, you can't change my engine. Well, you could, maybe. I would have to buy the equipment. Maybe we'll talk about that. You know? So. But that's wealth. You understand how much money I saved having a friend like Josh to be able to come and change this tiny little part? He probably saved me $800. You know what I mean? There's so much wealth when you have connections, when you have leverage. And then you're building that leverage up generation after generation. Wow, just think how wealthy you could be. And yet we would just leave our Christian gathering where we have all that synergy and all those connections and all that wealth, right? Where we have a people of God where poverty is not even named among us, where anyone who loses a husband or falls sick from cancer gets thousands and thousands of dollars thrown at them, just like that. You can't measure that stuff in a paycheck. So why did his great-grandfather or grandfather move? We don't know, but it sounds like it was a dumb move, right? You know what else he didn't think about? He didn't think about, who's my daughter going to marry, right? I guess, okay, we're going to, you know, I'm moving here, and poor old Eunice now can't find a husband. She's got to marry a pagan. And then he lets her marry a pagan. What he should have done is moved, right? Or let her move something. We got to do something here, but not marry a pagan, right? But he put the whole family lineage in that problem by moving somewhere where there was no spouses to choose from. You see what I mean? And maybe he was a missionary. Doesn't seem so, seeing that he's marrying off his daughters to pagans, right? Doesn't sound like a missionary to me, right? Missionaries, I consider myself a missionary. I came here with a burden and a need for a place that didn't have what I believe to be a number of faithful churches. Yeah, that means my kids don't have as much opportunity. There's a limited number of spouses to choose from. It's 84% Roman Catholic here in the city. You get out into the country and it's 97% Roman Catholic. There's not a lot of options. You understand what I mean? We're going to have to, in Christ Church, make options. We're going to have to raise them up. And folks that say, Pastor Brandon's always talking bad about government school. He just wants people to go to Christ Church Academy. No. Yes, right? First of all, I want your kids out of the Rainbow Jihad school, okay? But secondly, can you give me more credit than that? Like, starting a school was way harder than starting a church. It was a psychologically tormenting thing to do. You don't understand. You're dealing with people's babies. I've had so many fights and slanders and accusations thrown at me over the years, not from the church, from the school. You see, the church, you just leave. But the school got my baby, got my tuition money, got a fight. So man, has that been a burden, been a fight all these years. But no, we do it because I want my kids to have somebody to marry. And I don't want them to marry a baby Christian, if I can help it. You know, I want them to marry a wise, mature Christian that has been raised up in our church, has our culture, has our worldview, gets it. You understand what I'm saying? I want to be able to tell Amelia's future husband, I want to be able to say, now listen, son, you know that when she has babies, she's not working. Yes, sir, absolutely. Of course. Why would I do anything else? So that's what I want. He's like, whoa, you don't believe in empowering women? Dude, get out of here. Like, I mean, you can be a member of the church, but we're speaking a different language, okay? I don't have any problem with empowering women to do the roles that God has called them to do. I'm just saying that's how people speak when they don't get it, okay? So you understand what I'm saying? I came here, and what we're doing certain things that are necessary so that the next generation has spouses to choose from, right? And parents in our church that don't get with the program, send their kids off to government school or send them off to some other thing. Hey, look, when the time comes, don't look at me when there's no one for your kid to marry because they don't know anyone in the church. You know what I mean? You got to think long term. You got to think generationally, okay? And it's not like our Christian school is the only Christian school on the planet. There's other Christian schools in town that I'm sure are fine. But you better think about these things before you move away, before you send your kids to this school, to that camp, whatever. You need to think long term. Okay, long term. Why was Eunice and Lois without any Jewish settlement? Well, we went through that. Granddad, right? Danger number two. If a child's the first person in the family to convert, 3% chance that the rest of the family will. Now, I've got these stats from Philip Kaiser. He got these stats from somebody else who probably got these stats from somebody else. But I've been hearing these stats roughly like this in the same concept for 20-something years. I do think they are generally true, and the point is true. When a child is the first person to convert in the family, very, very rarely will the parents follow the child. You know, what does Dave Ramsey call that? The powdered butt syndrome. And what that means is if you've powdered their butt, you don't want to hear their advice about philosophy and religion or anything, in fact. If they, you know, so you got to know that when you're a kid, especially as you're getting older and you're actually learning some things. Your parents really don't want to listen to you unless they're humble and they really do respect you in your field. For the most part, if you're trying to convert them or change their traditions, they don't want to hear anything from you, okay, generally speaking. If the wife is the first to convert, 17% chance the rest of the family will, all right? Anybody want to guess if the dad's the first to convert? Aaron, you got a question or a comment?
Yeah, just, the question is this a 3% chance that the entire rest of the family?
Yeah, that the rest of the family follows through. No, the whole family. Yeah, the whole family. Like, it becomes a Christian family. So the wife, 17%. Most of the time, overwhelming majority, if the wife becomes a Christian, she's a Christian, husband never becomes a Christian. All right? So what does this mean? The strategy of flirt to convert is off the table. Those are bad odds, right? Those are bad odds. No evangelistic dating. Amen, Bell? No evangelistic dating. All right, so if it's the husband, though, 93%. 93%. Isn't that something? I think that's just the way God's built the world. That's just the way he's built the world. So does this mean the wife can't sanctify the husband? No, the Bible tells us that a Christian wife and an un-Christian man, that the wife sanctifies the husband, which probably means she helps him not be as bad as he could be, right? But evangelistic dating is off the table. And rebellious dating, which there is occasionally in the life of a church, a teenager or early 20-something goes off and flexes and shows their independence by dating unbelievers or dating nominal Christians. You know what a nominal Christian is? They're a Christian in name only. They profess to be Christian, but you know their parents were members of the Lutheran church down the road, but they don't know up or down from the gospel, and their lifestyle is just like the world. They don't have a Christian culture at all. Nope. No, thank you. But she or he, it's usually a she, is demonstrating her rebellion against her micromanaging father by finding this schmuck. All right, that happens quite a bit. And God will not bless that. God's not going to bless us flexing and rebelling against him. We have to follow his law in all of life. Amen. Danger number three. A huge danger is that the children will be raised in two different cultures. This is also when you just because they're a Christian, they might even be a good Christian, but if they're from a different culture, that's something to consider, okay? If a Cajun marries somebody from Libya, well, guess what? Your life's about to be turned upside down, culturally speaking. Now, it might be worth it. It's not a sin. But just so you understand, one of the things you have to consider when marrying someone is, are they of the same, similar culture? Is it likely that they move them away across the world? You know, is it likely that they dress different, eat different, have different hygiene standards? That's a big deal when you're trying to, when marriage is not just about procreation, it's also about companionship. It's just easier to be friends with someone who bathes the same rate as you do, right? So I think that's important. That's part of culture. But when you are married to a non-Christian, that culture is extremely different, right? What are some of the things that are different, culturally speaking? Different calendar, different weekly schedule, different habits, different routines. Exactly, different priorities. Anything else? Do what? Somebody else say? Different financial strategies, financial philosophies. Different diets, different hygiene, right? Hygiene, that's right. It's important. It's Christian, right? Different schools, different education, right? Different parenting strategies. In this house, we would never abuse our children. We reason with them. We appeal to their good nature by offering them candy in exchange for making wise choices. I know of a person, and they're both Christians, but one of them came into the marriage with a parenting strategy of the candy bowl. And literally, the parent, anytime they heard them say something nice to one of their siblings, would say, "Oh, you get to have a candy." Well, in spite of encouraging obesity, that is a form of manipulation. That's not good parenting. That's manipulation. And trust me, the kids learn to play ball, you know? Now, it doesn't take long for a kid to learn how to play ball. "Oh, brother, sister, you know, I prayed for you last night. Here's a candy." And now you have to, now one of the spouse has to say, "That's how you were raised? What?" My wife would not mind me saying this, as she tells this story all the time, but when we first got married, I don't remember what it was, but there was an issue, and I think she was more afraid than angry, but she started yelling at me, like out loud, yelling at me. I was like, "What?" I was like a dog that, you know, they see, I said, "We will not be yelling at each other." She was like, "Wait, what? That's how we..." She just thought that's how you roll. Like, that's what marriage is. Like, no, we will not be yelling. If it gets to the point of yelling, we're just going to do what I say. And she, honestly, she was like, "You're right, that sounds great." Because I think it was an issue of fear, not of even a disagreement. I think she was just afraid of something. It was probably some risk I was taking or something. I don't know. But, you want to marry someone, same culture, same parenting philosophy. And if you're married, if you're unequally yoked, you don't realize the ramifications of that. Now, there are people who convert to Christianity and their culture never changes. That's not Christianity, though. Okay, that's nominal churchianity. Right. When you become a Christian, all of life changes. And if you don't have any power to change your life, it's probably because you're not actually a Christian, right? Or you're not making use of the means of grace that God would use to change you. But Christians, their entire culture, their entire trajectory changes. All right. Timothy spent his whole childhood uncircumcised. That because the Greeks hated circumcision. For the Greek, that was evil. And so that meant that Timothy grew up his whole childhood, and he didn't get to go to the Jewish school, the Christian school. He didn't get to participate in any of the Jewish rituals. He didn't get to participate in the fast, the feast. He wasn't able to go to the synagogue. He wasn't circumcised, and everybody knew it. So he is like marginalized as a child his entire life from the life of the church because of these two different cultural issues. See that? All right? Different calendars, different schools, different language, etc. Danger four, the unbeliever can undo everything you're trying to do. And even when they're not trying to undo it, they have a different worldview. They're scheduling Sunday fun day, and you're trying to worship the Lord on the Lord's day, and they're scheduling Sunday fun day. Their priorities are soccer. Your priorities are worship of the Lord, which is the center of all Reformation, the center of the Christian life. You know, they profess Christ, but They're undoing what you're trying to do. And they may not even try to cram it down the kid's throat, but they're like, well, which would you like to do, son? Sunday fun day or Sunday worship, Lord's Day? Oh, Sunday fun day, of course. You know, they're undoing things. Danger five, you can see that they follow in their footsteps of their parents. Right? Eunice married a pagan just like mom did. Danger six, if you grow up with a wise dad, you're wiser. Right? Now, fortunately, if you join the church and you surround yourself with wise dads, you can gain wisdom fast. I've seen some quick studies come into Christ Church, gather themselves with wise counselors. They believe what they say. They do what they say. They don't have a hermeneutic of suspicion. They don't always contradict everything their pastors say. They believe it. And they roll with it, and they gain wisdom fast. So God has grace to overcome these things. But it's true, if you're not raised with a wise dad, you're less wise. That means your life doesn't go as well for you. It is a privilege, and it's a blessing to have a mom and a dad, wise mom and dad, you see? So that's another one. But there's grace for all of this, amen? Apparently, God overrode all of those dangers for Timothy. Now, if you ask Timothy, would you like to do that all over again, I'm sure he'd say no. In fact, I'm not going to make the same mistakes that my mom made. I'm going to marry a Christian and raise my kids up in a Christian family. But God did use all of that for Timothy's good, for his ministry, and also God overrode all of those dangers. Amen? So just a few examples of grace. Eunice and Lois remained faithful, though married to degenerates, right? The Greeks were very immoral by Christian standards. They tried to stone Paul in the same town in Lystra. And so, probably a bad dude. But Eunice and Lois stayed faithful throughout it. And more than likely, they sanctified their husband so he wasn't as bad as maybe the neighbors were, right? Grace number two. God still promises faithfulness to multiple generations, amen? To 1,000 generations, in fact, to those who love him and keep his commandments. So if you're a mom or a dad and your spouse is not a Christian, you can claim that promise. You can still believe that promise, pray that promise, and raise your son or daughter in light of that promise, that God's going to meet me as I raise this child in faith. Make sense? And that's true whether or not you have two Christian parents or one, right? In fact, Timothy's name meant dear to God. You know, what if she thought that when she named him? I'm going to name him dear to God because God loves him even though he's got a Greek dad, right? By the way, when we say Greek, we're not denigrating their ethnicity. Greek is a worldview, and they were of Greek culture. Now, the Bible isn't written through racial lenses the way our minds think. It means like Alexander the Great spread Greek culture all over the world. He was a Hellenist. He was had a particular worldview, particular culture. We might say the equivalent. We might say a secularist, right, or a liberal, or a progressive, or an anarchist, or something that's political and cultural and kind of mixed in there. Grace three. God can help us break the cycle, amen? Timothy is not going to make the same mistakes. He is going to do it right. And God can help you no matter where you start. God can help you to build a dynasty of Christianity in your own home. All right? What a blessing that would be, amen? All right? God can help you to lay up an inheritance of money and virtue, amen? And kids, you don't have to make the same mistakes your parents made. In fact, your parents don't want you to make the same mistake. They want you to take the ball and run with it, right? They want you to take what they've given you and go even further. You've got more opportunity. You see what I mean? The kids have more opportunity. There's more grace in your life. Your parents maybe had two degenerate parents. Now you were raised with two Christian parents. You had better take that ball and run with it and take it far. See? Amen. How do we break the cycle, though? And this will be the last thing. 2 Timothy 3:15. How did Lois and Eunice break the cycle for Timothy? OK, Okay? What was their strategy? Anybody want to fancy a guess? If I can pull this up. 2 Timothy 3:15. Here was the strategy for turning the trajectory of the family to righteousness. Verse 15. And how, Paul says, from childhood. Wait, no, let me start in 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. It's his mom and his grandma. And how from childhood, and that word is actually from pre-birth. It's the same word for a fetus. And so it's interesting to wonder, you know, can you start that young raising them in the word? You know, biblically, I'm going to have to say yes, because John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from the womb. And he kicked in the presence. Remember, in the presence of Jesus. Two little fetuses, and John the Baptist is prophesying already. So, and they say that he can hear you, and they can hear your voice, and they can, I mean, they obviously don't understand English yet, but I don't know. So, but that is the word, technically. It's from when you were in your mother's womb, right? Even if it was just through the prayers of the mother, from early on, from childhood, you have been acquainted with Common Core. Is that what it says? No. That was a cheap shot, but it's true. It's true. All right, that's low-hanging fruit right there. But it's true. From childhood, he was acquainted with the sacred writings of Darwin and Socrates, you know, Osteen, all of the greats. No, sacred writings of Scripture, amen, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That means not only initial salvation, but also sanctification all the way to the end. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? What did Lois and Eunice do to break the cycle? To have grace overcome all of the potential setbacks and obstacles to being unequally yoked? They gave him a Christian education. From his infancy, he wasn't allowed to go to the little Jewish school. There wasn't even one. But in their home, somehow, with perseverance and patience, they taught him the scriptures. That was central to his reformation and the reformation of their family line. And the Greeks' family line died out. All right, the generations of the wicked do not prosper. They do not last. But God is faithful to Timothy. He raised up a Christian family and perpetuated that generation after generation. Amen? All right, so y'all have a great Lord's Day. Probably so.